Our psalm this morning is one of the shortest ones of the Psalter. Not the shortest, but one of the shortest ones. This brevity, though, doesn't mean that its teaching is easy for us to master. But it is well worth our effort to understand and to apply this rare jewel of Christian contentment, to quote a title of a very valuable book written by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. I meant to confer with you about this, Debbie, beforehand. I'm going to give a perspective. If you know the whole story, this will seem a little different than what you've heard. But I'm going to share it. It's the safe version. We were in a bookshop in Aberdeen when we lived in Scotland and carried out some books and got ready to start the car. And Debbie said, there was a title in there called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. I said, well, that's nice. Well, I wish I had gotten that. I said, well, we can come back. You see, being the loving but sinful husband I was, I wasn't reading the language. I tried a few more words of self-justification because I didn't want to get out of the car and go back in and get the book. I guess I didn't want to spend the money either. But then I realized, here I am getting myself worked up into an argumentative state. I need that book. So I opened the door and ran into the shop just as I did. It starts pouring down rain. And I thought, well, it serves me right. I get a cleansing as well as contentment in the process. Anyway, men, if your wives want that book, I recommend you go get it sooner rather than later. Psalm 131 follows two psalms that tell of affliction and spiritual warfare. It's a wonderful relief to find these comforting words about contentment coming after those psalms that deal with the believer's external sufferings. Psalm 129, the persecution of the believer, and internal trials because of the believer's own wrestling with his own sin. I say it's a wonderful relief to come to this little jewel of Christian contentment and composure. And it's important for us to note that David is the author of this testimony about contentment, because we know so much about the life of David, his position, both in his early life as a humble shepherd and then a faithful man standing against a giant challenge, literally Goliath, and prevailing because he trusted in the name of the Lord. And on to his throes with Saul, and then finally his reigning as king, and even his grievous sin, and so forth. We know so much about him. And for a man who had spent much of his life in the obscurity of being his father's youngest child, and youngest children weren't necessarily in those days doted on the way they can be now, but are regarded as about the least worthy. When Samuel came to anoint the new king, as you recall, David's own father brought all of his sons before him except David. And Samuel had to ask, do you not have any other sons? Oh, well, there's the runt, but who would seriously consider him? We know so much about David's life. And to think that a man who went through so many trials and troubles from his early life, through his times against Goliath, and then fleeing Saul for a number of years, and then all that he went through, that this man can be the one to say, I have found the secret. I've learned the secret of being content and blessed and satisfied in that contentment. Is wonderful, because none of us can say, well, I can't find contentment. I bear too many responsibilities and I can't indulge myself in being content. Well, David bore more responsibilities than all of us put together in this room. He was the king of a nation, God's nation. And you say, well, I can't be content because I've sinned badly in my life. None of us have sinned or will sin as badly as David sinned with Bathsheba. You see how wise the Lord is in selecting this particular instrument to speak to us about contentment. This king of Israel shares with us how he's learned the secret of blessed and satisfying contentment. He does it in such brief compass, such sweet and beautiful and short arrangement, that we could easily just say, well, that's nice. He's saying you should be content. Let's go on and get about our real work. But there's so much in these few words. And not least to recognize that it's not so much from David's high position. The other psalms that we're not told who wrote them, these other psalms who don't have in Scripture an author expressed and inscribed, we don't know whether they were farmers or potters or commercial men. We don't know what they did for a living. They could have been priests or whatnot. But we do know what David did for a living. He was a king. And, you know, what parent wouldn't want his child to grow up and be royalty? You know, nobody says, I want you to be an exterminator. I want you to be a garbage man. Though those are very necessary and honorable callings. But somehow everyone wants the son, daughter to be a president of some corporation or the Nobel Prize winner or some high position. But David was a king over the covenant nation. And it's not so much from his high position that he derived this contentment. Young people do well especially to note this. Right now, you may be somewhat contented. There may be an approximation as you consider the tract your life is on. You're in a good educational tract and you've got high hopes of success in business or in some kind of career. You think that will really, it will be, if I can have the American dream, I'll be happy. You won't be. The American dream's never made anybody happy. And certainly not a Christian. We were made to feed on much higher fare than dreams, even dreams that come to a degree of realization. No, David is not, he's dispelling the myth for us right now. Don't think your career is going to bring you contentment. Don't think your relationships with important people or having the acclaim of people will bring you contentment. It's not from his high position so much as it is from his lowly submission as a man after God's heart that he has come to taste and savor and digest this sweet fruit of contentment. The first thing that David shares with us, besides the fact that he wrote this psalm, and we could begin to lay some lessons to heart about not looking for and seeking and expecting to find contentment in a high position in the world. The first thing David shares with us is how he had learned to guard his ambitions. But before we consider that, let's note how David isn't primarily teaching us or even sharing his testimony with us. As we've seen repeatedly in our studies of the Psalms, the authors tend almost all the time, it's very rare that you find a psalm that just directly addresses, even in part, let alone the whole psalm, the reader. Reader, learn these lessons. No, it doesn't work that way. These are men taken up with God, and taken up in loving devotion to God. And that's where we find David. He's speaking primarily to God, and only in passing do we find ourselves addressed. This is the priority that Jesus sets in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness and all these things. And he was referring to necessities, food, what are we going to eat, clothing, what are we going to wear? All these things, they'll be given to you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's the work of the Christian. It's not to create our own salvation. It's to seek and enter into a relationship with the Savior. It's to enter into the love of the one who commands us to love God first with all that we are and all that we have, and then to love our neighbors as ourselves. But of course, love is a giving thing. If I had loved Debbie better, I would have jumped right out of the car and into that shop to get that book. The second she even hinted at having seen it. But I wanted to go home. But why does the king of Israel guard his ambitions? Aren't we taught that ambition is a good thing? Don't we criticize someone? Oh, he has no ambition. You can't rely on him for anything. He has no ambition. Even Scripture commends to us ambition and condemns lazy listlessness. But lazy listlessness is not what's being commended here with guarded ambitions. The ambition that Scripture commends is godly ambition, as opposed to selfish or proud ambition. And it's that selfish and proud ambition that David says, I have guarded myself from that. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, saying, therefore also we have as our ambition. So he's boasting in his ambition. He's not a man without ambition. But he says, here's what we have, whether at home or absent. Wherever I am, in this world or out of this world or in a certain place or absent from it, here's his ambition, to be pleasing to him. Be pleasing to him. One ambition. Now, the other kind of ambition James speaks of in James 3:6. For he says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Now, you know, when we talk about contentment, we can think this is one of the mild things in the Bible. This isn't Sinai thundering out at us here. This is just being content. And we think, you know, that's for wimps. That's for weaklings. That's for kids. You're always wanting more ice cream. Be content. You know? It's a kind of a shackle that you put on people who are maybe feeling some ambition. And it's one of the despised virtues because of that. And yet James puts it in its proper place. He simply draws it out in its true colors when he says, selfish ambition breeds disorder and every evil thing. This contentment is not some luxury. It's not something meant for the person sitting next to you. It's meant for you. It's meant for me. It's meant for all of us. It's selfish ambition that a king has to guard against. He, of all people, didn't have to answer to anybody except God. And he makes it his business to guard himself against pride, proud ambition. It's godly ambition that David cultivates, but it's this selfish ambition that he mortifies. He who is the king of Israel testifies to his pursuit after the Lord and after godly humility and loving service toward others. We find all of those features in this psalm. And this must be a thorough and constant matter. If for the king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the one who perhaps best typifies Christ in all of Scripture, if he has to make it his full-time occupation, how much more do we need to do that? And recall what happened when David let his selfish ambition run away with him. Bathsheba, and adultery, and lying, and murder. James isn't exaggerating when he says that where selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. This is serious evil stuff that results when a person, a believer, is discontented. So we're informed that David first guards his heart. If it's a thorough and constant matter, he has to guard every part of his makeup. And so it starts with the heart. That's because he knows, why does David have to guard his heart? He's the king. He's not answerable to anybody but God. And you know, you could play this game. God is gracious. I can do what I want and he won't be upset with me. So why should he guard his heart? That's the deepest, most secretive part of ourselves. What's in the inner man? What's in the inner person? Do we all go around revealing everything that's in our hearts? Do any of us? Is it even a loving thing to do? Why does David guard his heart first? Because he knows and accepts the truth of total depravity. David, of course, was a Calvinist before John Calvin. Total depravity, meaning that sin has tainted every aspect of our being. Total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but it does mean that there's not a single facet of our being that's not corrupted by sin. David knew that. My heart is sinful. Jeremiah puts it even more strongly. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? David believed all that. And he also knows that from the heart flow the issues of life. Or as a man thinks and feels in his heart, so is he. If proud ambition is in the heart, it's only a short step or two before it begins to show up in the countenance, in the words that come out of our mouths, and in the actions that we perform. If his heart is proud, he may feign humility and loving service for others. There are people, you know, alas, Christian people, poor, busy Marthas, and they will not hear the Bible condemn Martha, or at least correct her and even chastise her. They won't. They say, oh, Martha, the church wouldn't be where she is today if there weren't for Marthas. And that's true. Everything that's bad in the church has come from busy Marthas. They feign humility. They parade and promote themselves as the loving servants of all. But they make everybody miserable in the process with all their complaining about their service. That's not a contented person, contented in heart. And, you know, if we wanted to spend time psychoanalyzing Martha and Martha's, we would perhaps not be far off the mark to say it's a poor, empty, hungry heart seeking affirmation through that service. I'm doing it not because I love you and I want you and I don't want to even, if best, it'd be best if not another soul knew what I was doing, but I just love you and I want to serve you and help you in some way. No, I want you, I want everybody to know how much I serve. No, the proud heart can feign humility and loving service for others, but it's all a ploy to attain promotion, to attain higher rank and approval from other people. And we're all susceptible to this. We all. David, the king, the man after God's own heart, he's saying, here's what a godly heart looks like. He doesn't trust his heart. He doesn't say, I've got a good heart. The Bible says I'm a man after God's own heart, so I can trust my heart. I don't need to put a regulator on it. I don't need to guard it. He's telling us the opposite. I do need, and I have worked to guard my heart. David tells us that part of the secret of contentment is his loving the Lord with all his heart. And that vanquishes pride, doesn't it? Pride is when a man says, I will listen to a snake if I have to be as God or actually above God. I don't want him telling me what to do. I want that fruit of that one tree here in this paradise. It's a veritable hell now that I know I can't have the fruit of that one tree. And of course, where did that pride land Adam and his wife and all of his children? No, it's loving the Lord with all of his heart, trusting that the Lord's wisdom and love and power would never misguide or poorly provide for him. That's the secret. That's where it begins. And you never get away from this. The secret of contentment is in trusting our loving God, knowing he's loving, knowing he has infallible wisdom, knowing he has all power. If he wants you to be rich tomorrow, you will be rich tomorrow. If he knows that richness, that those riches would spoil you and intoxicate you and ruin your life, he'll keep them from you. He'll heal you if you need to be healed. He'll withhold the healing if that's better. Trust him, though. Trust him. That's the point, you see. And isn't this the context of Matthew 6:33, when Jesus is telling people, trust your heavenly Father. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear. Look at the lilies of the field. Solomon's clothing wasn't even as beautiful as that. And don't worry about what you're going to eat. Your Father loves the sparrows, and not one of them falls to the earth apart from him knowing. God is upholding all things. He'll uphold you. He'll take care of you. Trust him. We're not to be anxious even about the necessities of our lives. Leave it. Leave it. If you brought the anxieties here, leave them here. You don't need to take them away. If your business is failing, or you're about to lose your job or your life, you've gotten the word this week, my illness is not just a cough. I'm a goner. Don't be anxious. You don't have to be. You don't have to be. You can be if you choose to be. But you don't have to be. We're not to be anxious about these necessities, but are rather to seek first the blessed and loving order of his kingdom and righteousness. While godly contentment begins with our hearts, it doesn't end there. David also guards his eyes. He's not just saying that he avoids looking arrogant. That's how that could read, and it is true. If a humble man is humble, he's not going to run around looking arrogant. He's saying, my eyes are not haughty, meaning I look at you like I'm busy with higher things than you. He's not just saying he doesn't look arrogant, which he doesn't. But he says, in fact, that he avoids perceiving and processing anything that would distract him from his heavenly master and lover of his soul. Now, here's how that happens. Let's go back to our first parent who botched it. He had paradise. He had anything in the world. It was impossible for Adam to sin in any way. He couldn't possibly have committed adultery. He couldn't possibly have stolen because everything was his. You know, it was impossible for him to sin in any way. The garden was a delight in every way. You can only begin to imagine how fragrant it was and how absolutely abundant it was in its production of fruit and all things that were delightful in every measure, according to all the senses, that were good and pleasing. There are things in life that are pleasing to us that are bad for us, and there are things that are good for us that don't taste good. But it was not like that. It was all pleasing, all good in the garden. But one tree, fruit from one tree, don't eat that fruit.
That's it.
And we are given the pathology of the temptation as the serpent deals with Eve. It doesn't even go into detail with how she, being tempted and fall into temptation, then becomes the new temptress of her husband. But he certainly followed the same pathology. He wasn't deceived, though. He knew what he was doing, which made his sin far more heinous than Eve's. He knew what he was doing. He knew what it was going to cost. But he was distracted from his God. Eve by a snake. Adam by his wife who had listened to a snake. And he had to see something in her. You know, it's bad enough you look at a snake, but we're in the garden, you know, and it must have been a beautiful snake. But to see your wife who's just fallen and no doubt ashamed of herself, you've got to see, Adam, something's wrong there. Something's gone badly wrong. But to be mesmerized by her to the same degree of looking at that fruit as though that fruit is my key to divinity above God, and now I can have everything. He didn't guard his eyes. Eve didn't guard her eyes. That's precisely what David does. Keeping his eyes fixed on his master. Like Joseph, who was propositioned by Potiphar's wife. He didn't say, "Now how can I do this? We'll get caught and I'll get in trouble." He wasn't on that low level of being. He didn't even say, "You know, I have high regard for my master, your husband." That's too low a level. We know exactly why Joseph resisted that temptation. He says, "How can a man such as I do this thing and sin against my God?" That was it. He kept his eyes on God. If David had shielded his eyes consistently, and certainly when it came to his seeing, catching at first just a glimpse of Bathsheba, if he had shielded his eyes there, he wouldn't have fallen so disastrously into his great and aggravated sin. By the way, I suppose it's now time to ask the question, when did David write this psalm? Was it before that sin or after that sin? Answer, we don't know. Question, why don't we know? Answer, God doesn't want us to know. Question, why doesn't he want us to know? Answer, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Even when we learn the secret of contentment, none of us will keep our hearts guarded perfectly. Even if we know how disastrous it is when it comes to that. So David could have written this as a young man and then still fallen into sin. It doesn't invalidate what he's saying here. When we guard our hearts and shield our eyes, we know contentment. But David didn't do it perfectly, and when he didn't, he fell. Or he may have fallen, and it may have taken that fall to propel him into the final discovery of the secret of contentment. You see, that's why we're not told. It works either way. It works either way. The point is to take what the man says now and apply it to ourselves now, and seek to apply it for the rest of our lives. All right. In addition to his guarding his attitude, his heart, and the powers of perception as represented by his eyes, David also tells how he restrained himself from vain and bitter attempts to overachieve. Oh, yes. The overachiever. Their whole culture's built on that. In Japan, there's incredible pressure on young people to overachieve. And those who can't cut it often do themselves in. Or go into depression or something like that. But still, there's this myth that overachieving is a great thing. But David shields himself from that. As he says in the second part of verse 1, nor do I involve myself in great matters. Well, David, you're the king, for crying out loud. If anybody should be involved in great matters, it should be the king. That would be like the president or a prime minister of some great nation standing up and saying, you know, I'm just a humble fella and I don't understand and I don't get involved in high matters of state. Well, if you don't, who will? But David, notice, says, I don't involve myself in great matters. It's another matter if God leads him into great matters. But David didn't go searching for them. Remember how David's brothers accused him of overreaching, having an overreaching attitude. Do you know the story? He was tending his father's sheep. His father said, look, here's some food. Go see your brothers and give some of this food to their commanders and butter them up and see how your brothers are and come back and tell me. And David did it. Now, his brothers put the worst construction on David being there. What are you doing here, runt? You're just here because you're curious. You want to see what's going on. Or you're hoping to, you know, get some kind of a brownie point here or there. It wasn't that at all. They accused him of that when he came at his father's direction to see after their welfare, how they were getting along in the battle with the Philistines. But of course, it was really a fearful paralysis before one giant Philistine, Goliath. Now, David wasn't walking with the luncheon saying, I wonder what great impression I can make on my brothers. And the army of Israel and the world for all history from this time forward. I wonder what great exploit I can do so that my name will be recorded in Holy Scripture for Christians to read for the rest of the world's history. Do you think that thought was in his mind? Anything remotely like that? He didn't involve himself in great matters. Because as godly people, if we've learned the secret of contentment, there are plenty of people who will reach up for the great things. Yeah, I can do that. I can do that. I can do that. But who's reaching down? Who's reaching for the little things? We were Wednesday night having an open forum several weeks back, and somebody posed the question, I know we're not going to discuss how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. But I did. I said, well, that's a legitimate question. The answer is, as many as God would choose to fit there. Because angels are humble enough to make themselves as small as it suits the purposes of God for them to be. David involved himself in serving. As Jesus said to his disciples, the greatest amongst you will be the servant of all. That's what he aimed at. And that aim was high enough for him to be exalted. First on the battlefield. Do you think David said to himself, I could take that giant? Well, he was trained. It wasn't, you know, a magical kind of rash thing where he just thought, if I, you know, give me a crucifix, I'll hold that up and he'll run. That's just idiotic superstition. Or I'll just proclaim the name of the Lord. The sons of Sceva tried that. Tried to cast out a demon in the name of Christ. They got demon possessed for their troubles. David didn't do that. But David had trusted God before he met Goliath. When nobody was looking, when he could have lost his life, he would go out and battle lions and bears to retrieve his father's sheep. So he knew that he had the capacity to engage in this great thing. But every great saint of God who actually succeeds in what they do has this to say. And it sounds like it's contradictory to great faith. Caleb said it. Jonathan said it to his armor bearer. Perhaps the Lord will enable me. Now, you and I want to say, look, we need guarantees. I want to say, the Lord will enable me. That's presumption. That's jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. That's not faith. Perhaps the Lord. David didn't involve himself in great matters, but was drawn into great matters by God's hand. And what he says here is that I don't go looking for fights, but if they come, I don't shy away from them. I turn to my Lord and put him on even more securely as my armor. That's it. That's it. Do away with this proactivity obsession where we go out and attempt great things for God. You know, we're going to take the initiative and drag God into it. Wait on the Lord. The scripture tells us to wait on the Lord. Oh, but that's too humble, isn't it? That's for the losers and the weaklings. David was essentially a humble man because he was united by faith to his God. And you know there's no one more humble than God. You know that. We're going to hear those familiar words in just a minute. I, said Jesus, am meek and humble in heart. Even more humble than Moses. Because Moses got to the point where he felt justified in cursing the people, you know? You stupid idiots. Do you want me to bring the water out now? Jesus never reached that point. And it killed him. Moses felt the need to blow off some steam for his better mental health. Jesus did the lowly work of humbling himself, not only to be a servant, but to be the sinner and a criminal, and executed as such on the cross. And that lowly work accomplished this stupendous work of saving his people. Just as David refused to don the armor of Saul, but instead humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and was thereby empowered to kill the giant and bring triumph to all Israel. I'm not going looking for some big shot, my big opportunity. You've given me opportunity this day, Lord, to see something little that needs to be done. Save me from the conceit and the arrogance and the pride of saying, somebody else will pick that bit of trash up. You see it? You pick it up. That's what God gave you eyes for. You see a child crying, don't say, hey, get the kid's mother over here. You do something. Be a servant. Well, if I'm that, I'm just going to be a slave. No, you'll be content. You'll be running on the right fuel. If you try and put the wrong fuel in a car, it doesn't run better. It runs worse. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, make it your ambition. Now, what is he going to say? You can all be president. Any one of you can be president. Make it your ambition. Aim high in life. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work. Work so that you may not be in any need. Well, that's just part of the equation. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul adds, do something in your work that so that you'll have an excess to give to those who are in need. But the one work we should never try to do is the exhausting work of saving ourselves. That brings no contentment because it's impossible to achieve. We can only achieve it by deluding ourselves into thinking, I'm almost there. But the standard isn't just a little bit away from us. It's infinitely removed from us. We have sinned against an infinite and eternal God. And even if we could from this moment be personally, perfectly, and perpetually right and sinless. What are you going to do about all the sin that's led up to this point? And yet, this is the great matter we get tangled up in as Christians. I've got to save myself. I know I need to trust Jesus, but, you know, He just gives me a little nudge and a kickstart. I need to save myself. There's no contentment there. David guards himself against all these things. But now we come to positive contentment expressed in the final two verses. And here the pace picks up. Because you do this hard, digging, negative work of guarding and being vigilant and mortifying this pride and all of that. It clears the ground. And it takes away the distractions and the clouds so that we better see the beauty and the love and the abundant, rich provision of our Savior. David guarded himself from those things in verse 1. What did he positively give himself to? The first thing he mentions is self-composure. That's interesting, don't you think? Self-composure? He says, surely. It's emphatically said. It's not just, I happen to be in a good mood now, but he says, surely, I have composed and quieted my soul. He's composed himself on the deepest level. Now you say, wait a minute, only God can do that. That's right. And this is what it looks like when God does it. You compose yourself. The fruit of the Spirit includes something called self-control. Now that is within a matrix of love and joy and peace. But self-control is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And so, you know, you have a storm break and the disciples did the natural thing, but not the spiritual thing. They were anxious. They were fearful. They were in alarm. They were shouting at Jesus and ordering him about and correcting and chastising him. The one thing that was missing was contentment. Self-control, knowing that if the God of the universe and the Savior of mankind is asleep in this boat, nothing is going to happen to us. Nothing. It doesn't say you shouldn't wake him up. Asking for help, that would be fine. But don't shake him awake and begin to lecture him as though you're the God saving yourself. And you're mad at him because he's impeding that process. David enters vitally and deeply into the peace of God that passes understanding. And he's not going to be easily shaken. He's not going to be shaken at all. He's determined not to be shaken at all. I suppose it would have to be true to say, I'll just say it for myself, that if I were beaten in a foreign city and put in chains and stocks and thrown in a dungeon, I'd be probably crying the blues or whimpering. I don't know. I'm sorry I have to say this, but I just realistically, I mean, I've been in situations. I was a whimpering bag of misery when I was in Czechoslovakia and I was just sick there. But I don't think, I'm ashamed to say it, but I honestly don't think I would be singing praises to God in the middle of the night. But that can be done. That's a mark of contentment, such as a trust in God, a practical, vital trust in God, is to say, you know what, even this, my God is here, that's why I'm going to praise Him. He's here. I'm not praising an absent God who can't hear me from this dungeon. And he's here with me in this furnace of affliction for my good and for His glory. David fears God, and guess what? That vanquishes all other fears. That's how he composes himself. He doesn't play mind games or, you know, self-hypnosis or anything like that. Fears God. Nothing else measures up. Nothing. He's also become self-sufficient. That's the point of the image of his being as a weaned child. Now, you would think that surely the best thing we can be is infants, always in vital contact with our mothers, always feeding on mother's milk. We must be there to get the milk. But that's not the image he uses. A weaned child doesn't any longer feed on his mother. He can, to some degree, feed himself and take care of himself because he's grown under his mother's care and nourishment. But that doesn't mean that he's independent. Being self-sufficient doesn't mean you're independent and separated from your mother. Why? Now, you could press the image and say, well, he's still a little kid and he needs his mommy to, you know, tell him when to go to bed and tell him to eat his vegetables or he'll just fill up on jelly beans. No, that's not the point of the image. The point of the image is that the child does not need his mother's nourishment. And that's the reason he clings to her. He devotes himself. As an independent child who could go somewhere else, at least for a time, he chooses to rest upon his mother. He chooses freely to be with her, lovingly devoting himself to her. Now, we will never outgrow our dependence on God. But we will, and we're in fast order, outgrowing our dependence on anything in the world but Him. Anything in the world but Him. I mean, none of us, if we're in Christ 1 minute, we don't need any other thing. He's the one thing necessary. But, you know, it takes a lifetime to wake up from the dream, the nightmare of thinking that we do need all these things. And that's what robs us of our contentment, too. But here he is willingly devoting himself, leaning upon her, not to feed his mouth with her milk, but to luxuriate in her love. And in his own childish way, to show her love in return. Now, the classic expression of Christian contentment is found in what Paul has to say in his letter to the Philippians. And this is where we conclude. It's familiar, so I just read it and make one or two comments. In Philippians 4:10, Paul says, "But I rejoice greatly in the Lord that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Now, what they did was they sent him a gift, a financial gift, apparently. And that's what he's alluding to here. But then he goes on to say this. He's saying, I appreciate it and I rejoice in it. You've made me happy. But then this is a bit awkward, it seems. "Not that I speak from want." Now, that doesn't seem very gracious, does it? Thanks for your Christmas gift, but I really didn't need it. But here's the way this works. Sure, they gave him something, and Paul genuinely appreciated it, but he didn't need it. You don't need anything. You don't need anything anybody in the world can give you. You need one thing only, that's Christ. And He's giving Himself to us to the extent that we draw upon Him by faith. And if you had infinite and perfect faith, you could still draw from Him and not exhaust Him because He's infinite and eternal. So Paul wants to make that clear. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content." And the Greek word is self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. Content. "In whatever circumstances I am." That's what Christ does with us. He makes us self-sufficient. I don't need that forbidden fruit. I don't need even the fruit of the gardens. I just need Him. And you know what? My desire has outgrown my need. I'm with Him, not because so much. It's a childish faith that says, I've got to hang on to Jesus or I perish. The childish faith. We grow to the point where we say, I will hang on even if I didn't need Him. I will hang on because I know He loves me, and I love him. That's what a mature faith is. And it permeates all relationships so that we're not trying to manipulate one another. We're not trying to be imperious with others and demand our way and our will. We want to serve them because we love them. Love them. I shouldn't have been saying, well, you can wait. You can wait for that book. You can wait. You don't need it. It's getting ready to rain outside, and it's inconvenient to me. All those words were saying, I don't love you. I love me. I love what I want right now. What I want right now is I want to go home and have a hot cup of tea. That's the secret. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, whether I'm up or I'm down, he says. Why? Because verse 13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And you know, God strengthens us even to the point of our disobeying him. Didn't we hear about that last Sunday night? The leper was empowered by the mercies of Jesus to disobey Jesus. And that doesn't make Jesus withhold his abundant mercies in the least. But why would we disobey him when we realize he and he alone makes me content? He and he alone is the delight of my life, the lover of my soul. My master, yes, and sovereign Lord, but the lover of my soul. Paul in Philippians 3 tells us more elaborately about this pursuit of Christ alone. You can read about that this afternoon. It's always edifying and enjoying. He doesn't boast in his Jewishness or his attainments of being a Pharisee. That's trash. I want to know one thing, Christ. And have fellowship with him. In his worst, I want him. Sufferings and death. Knowing that resurrection follows. That's loving Christ. That's loving God. With all the heart, soul, strength, and mind. But there's one other part. Loving others as yourself. And David is lovingly devoted to the church too. The final verse is a call for Israel to hope in the Lord and to do so lastingly. And we don't need to say much about that because he's already explained what it looks like, what it feels like, what it lives like to hope in the Lord. Because that's what he's described when he describes contentment. David's not only devoted to Christ, but also to Christ's body, the church. And he calls upon the people of God to join him in this blessed hope of growing in contentment that will lead to the meek inheriting the earth and the humble attaining a glorious exaltation and crown, all received from God, not accomplished by self-exhausting, bitter self-effort, all received from God. Christ in us, our help, the composer of our souls, and the hope of glory.